General Meetings, Wheaton, August 19, 1962. Address, Lord's Day, by Paul Wilson.
Number 260. Two, six, oh. Lord Jesus, come and take thy rightful place as Son of Man of all the theme. Come, Lord, to reign o'er all supreme. Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, come. The man of sorrows once, the man of patience waiting now, the man of joy forever thou. Come, Savior, come. Some brothers started, 260. turn first this afternoon to Isaiah 53 for a verse. But before reading this verse, I would like to make a comment or two. It is not my thought to expound some ponderous truth this afternoon. It is my thought that as we consider some portions of the Word of God, that our hearts may be refreshed, that our affections may be drawn out to that blessed one who loved us and gave himself for us, and that the result of this meeting may be a strengthened life for Christ the little while we're here. And that all may redound to his glory. Now, what is before me this afternoon was contained in the second stanza of the hymn we sang, "The Man of Sorrows, the Man of Patience, and the Man of Joy." Now, in Isaiah 53, well, we might read the second and third verses. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor lordliness," read it. "And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah stands out in the Old Testament in my mind as that verse that brings the Lord Jesus before us in a most remarkable way. That first verse, the second verse, the one we read first, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." God had looked down on this earth for 4,000 years. The fullness of time had come. Man had been tried and tested in every conceivable way, and fallen man could not bring forth fruit for God. If God spoke of bringing a vine out of Egypt and planting it, speaking of Israel, his comment was that it brought forth wild grapes. No fruit for God in all this barren land for those 4,000 years. At last the Lord Jesus came, and God looked down on this scene and he saw in this world a man in whom he delighted, one of whom he could say, "In thee I have found all my delight." I like to quote the words of a few words from the poet Gambold. there has one object been revealed on earth that might commend a place. But now it is gone. Jesus is with the Father. One object revealed on earth that might have commended the place. And what did men say about him? No beauty that we should desire him. This chapter could bear much meditation. We find God's thoughts of him. We find the Jews' thoughts of him. We find his own work in his lifetime. We find his work at Calvary's cross, bearing of sins. And you go on through the chapter and you see the glory at the end. Oh, the 53rd of Isaiah is a marvelous chapter. But the point that's before me this afternoon is that one expression, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Who is this? Why, the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Not merely the creator and sustainer of this little earth, but of all those orbs of the entire universe. And he came down into this world where sin had done its work, came down to show out the heart, the grace of God to poor fallen man, and they didn't want it. Well, has the poet said, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. What a name. Well, if we want to see him as a man of sorrows, down here we read the Gospels. And his whole life was one of rejection. He came into this world and there was no room for him in the inn. He was placed in the stable. He was laid in a borrowed manger. If he wanted to use a boat, he was indebted to Simon for the use of it. He had nowhere to lay his head. The meanest, the smallest of his creatures, the foxes and the birds, had nests and holes. Son of Man had not where to lay his head. We go on through the scene, follow his footsteps, and when he wanted to make a point why Caesar's coins were circulating in Emmanuel's land, he was indebted for another to show him a piece of money. We never read of the Lord handling a piece of money. He said, show me a penny. He went on through, as we were remembering this morning, he was nailed to a cross. What an end. I'm not thinking of it now as to the atoning sufferings of Christ. I'm thinking of the hatred of the human heart against him who came, the man of sorrows. What an end to have his creatures, the work of his hand, who his very self sustained their breath, take him out and nail him to a cross to spit in his face. Then we follow, if we go back otherwise in his pathway, we see him entering into the sorrows that were down here. He never healed a man without feeling for him. Oh, he put forth his hand and touched the leper. He didn't need to touch the leper. But he sympathized with that poor man. Take Mary and Martha at their grief when their brother died. Jesus went there and he groaned in spirit. He saw Mary weeping and the Jews weeping who had come with her. And next thing you know, you find that Jesus wept. Two little words in a verse. Jesus wept. When what volumes they tell, he was the man of sorrows. He was down here and he felt what had come into God's creation. He felt it. He wept with those that wept. Think of him going to Jerusalem and weeping over that guilty city that was soon to cry out away with him. He beheld Jerusalem and wept over it. Why did he weep over it? Because of the things that were coming on it. Because they knew not the time of their visitation. Take the 11th chapter of Matthew, and he reviews those cities in Galilee wherein most of his mighty works were done. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. He mentions one after the other and says, woe to them. And then he says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father. For so it seemed good in thy sight. Oh, he felt the rejection. But he also recognized the Father's will, the Father's hand in it all, and says, even so, Father, even under those conditions. There's another verse here in Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Sometimes that's applied to the cross. That verse does not apply to the cross. He bore their griefs and sorrows on his heart during his pathway. Part of the reason he's called the man of sorrows. If you go to the 8th chapter of Matthew, you will see that borne out. Let's turn to it. So there'll be no misunderstanding. Matthew 8 and verse 16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. There in Matthew 8, that verse from Isaiah 53, the fourth verse, is applied to his bearing on his heart the sufferings of poor, fallen humanity as he went about doing good. Oh, brethren, may our hearts be drawn out to that blessed one who went through this scene to God's glory at every step of his path, and yet touched with all that he saw about. You know, there is a sense in which we can have that too. There is such a thing as a Christian suffering with Christ. I'm not referring now to suffering for Christ. If you give a testimony for Christ and you're rejected for it, that's suffering for Christ. But suffering with Christ would be entering into the sorrows that have come on into this world through sin and feeling for those that are so suffering. Suppose, too, you hear the name, the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ, taken in profanity, taken in vain. Does it offend you? Do you feel that this world is under the power of Satan, who is its God and prince? You see the world rushing headlong to doom. Do you feel it? Do you feel for the poor, Christless multitude pressing on and over the precipice? Oh, dear brethren, we need to enter into what the poor creature is suffering. We need to enter into it when we hear his name taken in vain, spoken in blasphemy. When we enter into those thoughts of Christ, we're suffering with Christ. Now suppose you and I pass through certain trials and difficulties down here. And I suppose I'm safe in saying that there isn't a single person in this room that has not at some time or the other passed through severe trials. God has not exempted his people from the sufferings that go with this creation. Do you realize that the one who came down here and trod this scene, entering into its sorrows, its difficulties and woes, is now at God's right hand as your great high priest to succor you? He passed through it all. He went along the same pathway that he might be able to enter into what you and I endure. No, he hasn't exempted us from the trials that go with this world, but he is upon high now to encourage us, to succor us. But let's pass on a little further with this theme. Turn to the 69th Psalm for a moment. We come now to the sufferings of Christ in his rejection at the cross. Psalm 69, the 9th verse. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You remember the disciples noted that psalm, that statement, in the days when he was here, and he was zealous for God's name in this world. It brought him suffering, it brought him reproach. But the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Makes me think, you know, how in a little way Daniel knew something of the reproaches of God falling on him. Daniel was an upright, godly Jew in his day, and his enemies were determined to get something against him, and their comment was, "We shall not find anything against him unless we find it concerning the law of his God." To those with whom you work, to those at school, recognize that you're a Christian, that you belong to Christ. Do they recognize, too, that you do things differently than the unsaved man or girl or boy about you? That you walk and do it in the fear of God? Your work is honest and upright. And they can say of you, the only thing we can get against him is the fact that he's a Christian. He belongs to Christ. Oh, if you suffer for the name of Christ, happy are you. Don't shun a little reproach for Christ's sake. Think what that one that saved us went through down here in his pathway that led to the cross. Now this 69th Psalm, 12th verse, "They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards." Now what he means here, and in the Psalms we get the heart of the book. And sometimes we go back to the Psalms and we find the expression of the Lord's soul under circumstances that are not meant. The circumstances are mentioned, but not the state of soul or the feeling he had in the Gospels. We go back to the Psalm and we find it. "They that sit in the gates speak against me." The judges sat in the gate. They spoke against him. The judges of the people that should have stood for rectitude and righteousness sought false witness to put him to death. "They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkard, high and low, moral and immoral, united in one thing that they didn't like him." Such a pathway. Turn to the book of Lamentations following Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 1. Twelfth verse. "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Oh, dear fellow Christian, it was not only the sufferings that he passed through as he went on the way from the manger to the cross. Not only the zeal of God's house eating him up. Not only feeling what sin had brought into the creation. A verse comes to mind in connection with what sin brought into the creation. They rebuked him for healing on the Sabbath day. He gave many reasons why he healed on the Sabbath day, but the outstanding one to me is this: "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." When sin came into the world, creation's rest was broken and God began to work to clothe the guilty pair, Adam and Eve, with coats of skin. And here was the Lord of glory down in this scene ruined by sin. And how could he not work on the Sabbath day? There was need, there was suffering. Man of sorrows, what a name. He entered into it all as he passed along. But here is the close of it. In those 3 hours of darkness on Calvary's cross, the ultimate of all suffering, the Holy Spotless Lamb of God was made sin. There he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. I wonder if there should be some here yet this afternoon that cannot say that. I know him as my Savior. I know that he bore my sins in his own body on the tree. Oh, I would that everyone here could rejoice in Christ as his Savior. Blessed portion for those that accept it, to know their sins are all forgiven, and more than that, to have him as an object, have him as one to satisfy the heart. Oh, you don't have to go after the poor, vain, the follies of this world to have a good time. I address these remarks particularly to the young people here. The world bids for you. The world bids for your affection, for your attention. But you don't have to go after those things to find peace and joy if you have Christ. One said, I have Christ, what want I more? Well, he says, behold and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And if we apply this as an expression of what the Lord suffered in the 3 hours of darkness, we must say unequivocally that he was alone. Oh, he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he suffered in anticipation of being made sin the following day. And so great was his sorrow that the sweat tinged with blood fell to the ground. No one can do that. Some people with mistaken ideas sing, I'll go with him to the cross, or I'll go with him to the garden. 3 disciples attempted it, you know, and they had to stay back. And one of them soon denied his Lord. But when it comes to the cross itself and the suffering and those 3 hours of unutterable darkness and sorrow, when the sun refused to shine at noonday, blackness covered the scene, he was alone. The fire of God's judgment against sin burned itself out on him. Those 3 hours were over. During those 3 hours, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That 22nd Psalm where you find that expression of the Lord in the sufferings of atonement, quoted in Matthew and Mark. Those precious words, seldom found in the Old Testament, the sufferings of the atonement. But there he was alone. the wrath of God poured out on his holy head, and then the fire of God's judgment burned itself out, and he comes out into the light. Before he gives up his spirit, he looks up and he addresses God as Father again. The judgment exhausted. What a save. And that judgment that God poured out upon him and which burned itself out upon him forever satisfied the claims of God's holiness against sin and gave God a righteous foundation to come out to every poor sinner on earth and say, if you'll accept him as your Savior, I'll forgive your sins. I'll give you eternal life and a home in glory. Oh, isn't it strange how few will have him? One of our gospel hymns says, angels are viewing this strange sight, God beseeching and man refusing to be made forever glad. Well, so we go on. We find him suffering in those 3 hours of darkness, the climax of all. Then he's at the close, as was said this morning, he was placed in a borrowed tomb. God had the right man at hand, a rich man, it says. He was with the rich in his death to bury him in a rich man's tomb. But that's the last the world saw. God took him home. God took him back in righteousness. He came down in grace and he's gone back in righteousness. 16th of John says the Spirit of God will speak of righteousness because I go to the Father. It was a righteous thing that he should go back to the Father. Well, where is he now? He's there. And if we would turn to the 110th Psalm, we would read this. That God said unto him, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. As an interesting sidelight, I might say that I believe the 110th Psalm is more quoted in the New Testament than any other part of the Old Testament. 110th Psalm. He's seated at God's right hand by God's command. In Hebrews 1, he seats himself there. And then I think it's the 15th of 1 Corinthians. I won't have time to turn to it. We read that he's seated there from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He even tells us what he's thinking about up there. That's one side of it. One part of it. From henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. I want to turn to Revelation 3. We come now to the man of patience. The evidence is full as to his having been the man of sorrows here once. He's sitting there at God's right hand. You say, does he need patience there? Oh, he's been there for 2,000 years. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Revelation 3, 7th verse. We'll read this one section for some thoughts that might go along with it. 7th verse, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast, leave out that little word A there, thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's rather a remarkable place in which we find this, the word of my patience. This is an address from the Lord in glory to the church on earth at the very end of the church's history. The very end. We're down at the end. We're living in these days. But oh, in the midst of these days when man is going his own way, when the world is ripening for doom, the Lord has some down here in this world that he delights to communicate these precious truths to. What does he say? To the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia, you know, means brotherly love. In Revelation 2 and 3, we have 7 addresses from the Lord in glory to 7 churches on earth. These 7 literal assemblies existed in Asia Minor, in the province of Asia. And the Lord chose to send a letter to each one of the 7. And each one was chosen with utmost precision and accuracy. They were chosen according to the state that existed in the individual assemblies. The church in Ephesus, the very first state, gives us what was on earth among the profession of Christianity when the apostles left the scene. They were faithful. They tried those that were apostles and were not and found them liars. There are many things that he commended the church or the assembly at Ephesus for. But he had this to say about them, that thou hast left thy first love. You know, all failure of Christians begins there. Giving up, leaving first love. May I ask this, not only of you, but for myself as well. Has there been a time in our early Christian life when we found our hearts more going out to Him than now? Was there a time in our early Christian experience when our hearts were all aglow at the thought of the glories of Christ? We sometimes speak of people in the freshness of first love. Oh, isn't it nice to find a young man or a young woman, or an old man or an old woman either, who finds Christ as his Savior and his heart is brimming over with what he's found in Christ. Oh, there's a freshness to that love. But the trouble is that sometimes as we go on and we get pressed down with the trials or the troubles of the way, or just ordinary duties perhaps, that the love to Christ, while it's there, it isn't in the freshness and ardor of first days. And the Lord says, thou hast left thy first love. That was the condition at the beginning. We find the various stages, and we come down to Philadelphia, one of the four that go on to the end. And here's a company honoring him. What does he say? Thou hast little strength. Would you like to be identified with a company that had little strength? Suppose you were going to work for a business enterprise, and the man that sought to enlist your services told you, now we're a little company, and we hardly have any strength to hold on, and we're just trying to get by one day at a time. Do you think you'd go to work for that kind of an outfit? Well, suppose that somebody would come to you and tell you that they wanted you to join a certain body of Christians. And they would say, now we're the largest body of Christians on earth. You know, they're working it up now, so they'll have one of these great big ecumenical churches. Everything in one. Good, bad, and indifferent. Get them all together. The bigger, the better. Suppose they come to you and say, now I want you to get into this. This is going. This is a big thing. This has strength. What would you say to them? Would it appeal to you? Not if you knew your Bible. Not if you knew the Word of God. Thou hast little strength. If you find any company of Christians boasting of great strength, chalk it off. little strength. Nothing to boast of there. But he says, thou hast kept my word. You remember in the early chapters of Luke, says of Mary that she kept all those things and pondered them in her heart. Do we keep his word? I'm not speaking now of keeping it as an austere command. I'm speaking of it in the way that Mary treasured it. She kept all those things and pondered them in her heart. Thou hast kept my word and not denied my name. Oh, dear fellow Christian, are you satisfied not to have a name associated with you? Are you satisfied to go on with a little company, with little strength, and not be able to boast of large things, not be able to even boast of a name or a handle that men would like? Oh, you know, people all have to have handles for things. They get a name for this and a name for that and a reputation for this and a reputation for the other. But thou hast kept my word and not denied my name. Now, I'm not saying, here we are now, find us. Here we are, little strength. Here we are, we keep his word. Brethren, how far is it true of us? Is there not a tendency to endeavor in some way to make a show of a little strength, just a little more? Is there not also a letting go of keeping his word and treasuring it in our hearts, treasuring up that word from day to day? Isn't there a danger with us of not going on this way? These things are not written to make us complacent. They're written to encourage us, yes. But let's not be so complacent and say, here we are, we answer to that. We better let the Lord answer that. We better leave that to the Lord's judgment. We better seek to be in that state of soul that he's speaking of. And now, what does that blessed one say? Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. What does that mean? We get the same thing in Thessalonians. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the, not the patient waiting for Christ, but the patience of the Christ. The Lord direct your hearts into the patience of Christ. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Yesterday I talked with an aged brother, 92 years old. His hearing is getting worse and worse. His cataracts get worse and worse, and so he can read less and less. Every day he gets more shut up. He said, well, I'm just waiting. Just waiting. But I said, there's a blessed fact, too. He's waiting. That's the part we often neglect. The patience of Christ. Do you know he's waiting? He's waited long. He's still waiting. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Are you willing to suffer reproach and shame and go on year after year, or probably just day after day, or come down hour after hour? Remember, the Christian life is composed of just living for Christ now. Just doing it now. We don't have to worry about the next hour, or the next day, or the next year. Just living for Christ now in the expectation that He who is waiting there is waiting till He can have us with Himself. Oh, He waits patiently till His enemies be made His footstool. But He waits too for receiving His bride. There's a day coming, according to Isaiah 53. Again, I quote from Isaiah 53. He shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You think he'll be satisfied till he has his redeemed ones with him? We were reading yesterday, he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also with me. Oh, brethren, the heart of Christ would never be satisfied to redeem you from hell and leave you here unattended. The heart of Christ would never be satisfied to leave you here with the attention of millions of angels. The heart of Christ that caused him to give himself for us would never be satisfied till he has us with himself, enjoying us as the fruit of the work on Calvary's cross. He looks forward to it. Now he says, I want you to, your hearts to be directed into the patience of Christ. Are you impatient? Sometimes people, when they get a little older, say, oh, if the Lord would only take me home. I've known of some who say, I can't understand why others are taken and I'm left here. I'm no good. Have you ever thought of it? The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. You say, oh, I've been very patient. I'm very old now. How long has he waited? 2,000 years, roughly. The patience of Christ. Oh, he's soon going to rise and take his people home. What a moment that will be. But the one that's the patient, that wants us directed into the patience of Christ, he's the one that encourages us here in this address to the church in Philadelphia. And he says, who is he? He that is holy. None but he. He that is holy. He that is true. Any difficulty identifying that one? He that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. Oh, he's not only going to open the key of the house of David, he's not going to set up the house of David on earth. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. This one has all power. That he's the one that speaks to us. And he wants us just going on patiently, and in the meantime, keeping his word and not denying his name. Brethren, is that too much? Is that too much for us to do? to look back with joy and wonder as we follow his footsteps as the man of sorrows. We think of the one that was the man of sorrows is now the man of patience. He's also our great high priest, feeling for us in all the difficulties of the way and sufferings. But he's a man of patience up there right now. Can we have a little patience, the patience of Christ? What does the Lord want you and me to do today? Well, I know one thing, and we did it this morning. He says, this do in remembrance of me. He didn't leave us to conjecture what that meant. He told us what to do. Suppose that he had gone away and he said, I'm going away and there's only one thing I ask now, that you remember me when I'm gone. And said no more. Well, everybody would have had a right to his own idea of how to commemorate him, even in death. Everybody would have had a different idea. But he didn't leave it open to choice. He says to take a loaf and break the loaf in remembrance of his body broken, to take a cup, speaks of his bloodshed. I know there is a system on earth that says that in a wafer it's all combined, body, soul, spirit, and blood and all, which is a denial of the shed blood of Christ. No, the way the Lord gave it to us, the cup is separate from the loaf, and the blood separate from the body was the proof of death. Separated. The Lord didn't leave us in any doubt as to how to do it. He asked us to do this in remembrance of him. In remembrance of him in what? His life? No, in death. The broken loaf and the cup tell of death. This do in remembrance of me, and the manner of it is in death. Now, the 10th verse, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, enduring along with him, and I would take it to mean, waiting till he can have his place of glory and honor. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Now, brethren, there are those abroad today that are denying the hope of the Lord's coming, the imminent coming of Christ. Many of them. They're trying to undermine that blessed truth that has cheered the saints for ages. They say all kinds of things that are wrong. They try to make us go through the tribulation on one thing and another. I'm not waiting for the tribulation. I'm not waiting for the beast. I'm waiting for Christ. And he may come before this day is over. It's right at the door. We have no assurance that we'll be here tomorrow. I'm speaking now of the Lord's coming. In all probability, he could shout that shout tonight and take us home. That moment's not far off. We see the world shaping up for that which is to precipitate the great tribulation. This verse reads, should read, I will keep thee out of the hour of it. It isn't like Jacob and Israel to be saved through the great tribulation. The church is promised here to be kept out of the hour of it, from the very time in which it will take place. Why, we're to be off to be with Christ first. That's what we're awaiting. We're awaiting that blessed moment when he that shall come will come. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Are you going to give it up? The thought isn't here that you'll lose your crown, but that no man will take it from you. If you do not go on faithfully, the Lord will have someone else to step in and fill the ranks. The Lord will have a faithful remnant that honor him and keep his word to the end. Now he says, hold it fast what you have, that you don't lose it. Don't lose your reward. No, if we would give up, we'd lose the reward of having gone on faithfully to the end. But that doesn't say he'll not have his own to the end. He will. Now, one other point. We've seen he's a man of patience now. The man of joy. Let's turn to Psalm 45. I'll read from the first of it. I won't comment because we're getting along in time. My heart is inditing a good manner. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. Now, this is one of the messianic psalms that deals with the king that comes to reign. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine enemies are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall unto thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness or joy above thy fellows. Now this 45th Psalm deals with the subject of the Lord when he comes back to reign on earth. He's going to put down his enemies. He's going to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. But he's going to reign gloriously on earth, in this very earth, on this very earth where he was once rejected, where they cried away with him. He's going to reign. But what else does it say here? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Then the next seventh verse. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness or joy above thy fellows. He's going to have companions in that day. Fellows speaks of companions. May I just make a little aside at this point? There are three psalms and three expressions in those psalms that belong together. In the 16th psalm, he refers to saints on earth. They were the godly remnant that were confessing their sins and being baptized of John when Jesus came. He calls them the saints, the excellent of the earth, those confessing their sins. And he says, in them is all my delight. He calls them saints. They were confessing their sins. Oh, that's the only proper thing for a sinner to do. And he calls them saints. Then the 22nd Psalm, he says, he calls them brethren. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Oh, in the 22nd Psalm, he'd gone down into death, the death of atonement, the sacrificial sufferings of Christ, not merely the martyr sufferings. And he comes forth in resurrection and he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. That's what the commission he gave to Mary. Go tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He could do that in resurrection. He has brethren in resurrection. But when he comes to reign in his glory, he's going to have companions here in the 45th Psalm called fellows. Oh, the day of joy is coming for Christ in this world where he was rejected. Brethren, we're going on now in the scene where he was rejected. And dear young people, do not be deceived by what this world has to offer. All its glitter is false. The tinsel is soon gone. It's effervescent. The fizz is soon gone. It deceives people, though. Many a dear Christian has gone after the baubles of this poor world to his own sorrow of heart and dishonor to the name of Christ. Oh, let's not look back to this poor world. Let's look up and see him up there as the man of patience. Look forward to him as the man of joy. And he's going to have associates. Oh, he's going not only to have an earthly associates, Jewish brethren, he's going to have the church as his bride. The 19th of Revelation tells of the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a wonderful time it will be when Christ takes his bride. Yes, he loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Oh, he's going to present us to himself a glorious church. Brethren, he's the man of patience now. He'll soon be the man of joy. He's going to see the fruit of the travel of his soul and be satisfied. He'll never be satisfied in the glory without us. He gave himself for us, and he's going to have us there. May we live in the good of it. May we live in the looking back to the man of sorrows and marvel at his pathway. May we find in reading the Gospels fresh meditation, fresh enjoyment when we think of him who suffered thus for us. Then may we press on day by day, not merely in human fortitude, not merely with a measure of human patience, but the patience of Christ, knowing that he's waiting for the same thing we're waiting for. You remember back in Genesis 24, the servant was sent to get a bride for Isaac, and he brought her, and she lighted off the camels when she saw the man coming to meet them. She lifted up her eyes. Behold, the camels were coming. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw her. Their eyes met. What was he doing? He was waiting. What was she doing? Waiting. Waiting till the end of the journey. He was waiting for it too. Do you get a little impatient down here with the trials of the scene? Oh, it won't be long. We'll be off. We'll be gone to be with him. Then our joy will be complete. But let's not stop there. His joy will be complete. In closing, let's read the last verse of the Epistle of Jude. Oh, it's the 24th verse, second last. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling or stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. With exceeding joy. He's going to present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But it should be holy and without blame before him in love. Oh, that's what we're waiting for. That's what he's waiting for. And when he comes, when he gets us home, brethren, it's going to be with exceeding joy. The 45th Psalm is the joy that he'll have when he reigns where once he was cast out. He's going to have associates with him when he's reigned. Yes. And he's going to have a bride with him. Do you think he'll ever be satisfied without that bride? Oh, he told about the pearl of great price. He wanted that pearl of great price. And he went and sold all that he had. Oh, brethren, he went down into death in order to have us. He's going to have us soon. Just be a little more patient, brethren. If you suffer for Christ, happy are you. And again, I say, in a measure, we all suffer with Christ. And as we enter into the thoughts of Christ, it'll be more and more so. But let us not want to have joy that this poor world gives. Oh, what a sad story many dear young Christians have made of their lives by being tempted to go after the little joys of this poor world, and it doesn't satisfy. It'll just rob you of your joy in Christ. It'll rob you of your reward in the coming day. I'm speaking of to Christian young people now, and to all of us. May the man of sorrows the man of patience and the man of joy, captivate your heart and mind. May we live as we look back on the one. We look up and see him there waiting, and we look forward to the time when we'll have that joy of being with him, and he'll have the joy of having us. Well, we sing some of number 320. Farewell to this world's fleeting joys. Our home is not below. There was no home for Jesus here, and 'tis to him we go. To him in yonder home of love, where he has gone before. The home he changed for Calvary's cross, where all our sins he bore. This seventh stanza. The accursed tree was the reward which this sad world did give. To him who gave his precious life that this lost world might live. And has this world a charm for us, where Jesus suffered thus? No, we have died to all its charms through Jesus' wondrous cross. The cross on which our Lord expired has won the crown for us. In thankful fellowship with him, we bear our daily cross. The last stanza. Farewell, farewell, poor faithless world, with all its boasted store. We'd not have joy where he had woe. Be rich where he was poor. We don't want this poor world's joy that gave him only woe. We look forward to joy that will never fade. The first, seventh, eighth, and ninth. The first two, seventh, eighth, and ninth, and the last stanza.